Thank you, Moshe, for that warm introduction. And I certainly reciprocate that feeling of closeness, of friendship. I thank you for always challenging us, me and my colleagues and your friends, to think better, to do bigger, and to do more. We're deeply appreciative for your leadership in the OU and beyond. B'shus Rabbi Revach and this beautiful Shul Adas Torah. It's a magnificent building, it's a magnificent edifice, but what happens inside this building is the most magnificent, the passionate Torah learning, the davening, and the chesed. I'm so excited to spend Shabbos here and to be able to learn more. I want to express my gratitude to Rabbi Kalinsky. This has been several years and many conversations in the making, but affording me the opportunity to be here with my family for the weekend. Thank you for all you've done, not only here on the West Coast for the OU, but nationally and beyond. And Dvorah, thank you for all the arrangements and details that have been taken care of. I feel very deeply appreciative to the OU, connected with the OU, and to be able to be part of this weekend together is very, very special. B'shus Mori V'Rabbi Rav Shechter Shlita, it's always a schus and somewhat intimidating to speak in front of Rebbe, Rabbi Weinreb, and all of the other Rabbanim who are here. The Dubna Magid tells the following story. There was once a Jew who came to the home of a very wealthy man. And he came into the home and he found the lobby, the entranceway itself, was opulent, was decorated, was magnificent. Took a tour of the estate and saw the decor and the chandeliers and was overwhelmed by the wealth, overwhelmed by the beauty, the majesty. Sat down in what was a dining room, but really a big banquet hall. And it was time for the first course. And so the Balabas, the owner of the home, the wealthy man who sat at the head of the table, took out his little bell and he rang his bell. And all of a sudden, these servants, these stewards came from everywhere and they plated that first magnificent course, the appetizer. People talked and they drank and they ate. And when it was time for the next course, he simply lifted his bell and he rang the bell. And all of a sudden again, an enormous staff came out and replaced the appetizer now with the next course and the next course. And the evening went on. And each time it was time for a new course, he simply would ring the bell and an entire group of people would come out to serve. And this poor indigent individual went home and he had this amazing idea. He had seen the bell, he looked closely. It was a little wooden handle, a very simple bell. And yet when he shook the bell, when he rang it, this incredible outcome happened. So he thought to himself, you know, I don't have a home, I don't have an estate, I don't have chandeliers, I don't have decor, I don't have servants, I don't have food, I don't have china, crystal, or silver like this. But I could have the bell. So he went and he purchased a bell, but he thought to himself, if a little bell with a wooden handle produces such results, imagine what would come if I buy a bell with a silver plated handle. So he takes all of his money, whatever he has as savings, to buy the special bell. And he's so excited. For the first time, his family will gather around the table. And they come and he says to his wife and to his children, who are used to existing on meager means, whatever they can, and he says, you're not going to believe, watch what happens. Watch this. And he lifts the bell, and he rings the bell. And he looks and he waits, and nobody comes. And his wife tells him, you fool. The Dubna Magid tells us, this mashal, the nimshal, we ring the bell in our life, but if we haven't put in the work, if we don't have the background, if the situation is not created, then nothing's going to happen. What I want to share with you tonight is very personal to me because it's very much on my mind. It's resonating very deeply for me. It is a reflection of my experience with our community, but beyond my community, in conversation with my colleagues, what I am concerned is happening across the country and beyond. Of Jews who are waking up in life and they're ringing a bell and waiting for the result and consequence of the ringing of that bell. Children and grandchildren who will give them extraordinary nachas, who will embrace their lifestyle, their mesorah, walk in their way, and they're ringing the bell and nobody's coming. They're ringing the bell and they're visiting children or grandchildren, seeing with neighbors of the next generation, and they're seeing Shabbases that are not animated or inspired with passion or dynamism. They're not seeing that level of excitement or enthusiasm or energy. Ringing the bell, but not getting the results. And I want to share with you this evening a vision, a dream, perhaps an aspiration for what we can do more, or what we can do differently. To put in all the work behind the bell, so when we enter a stage of life that we deserve, maybe not entitled, but a hope to ring the bell and have that nachas flow, that perhaps we can see and experience more of it. This past summer I read a book. It was an amazing, amazing book. Maybe one of the greatest Musar books I ever read. And it's written by a non-Jew named Stephen Pressfield. There are some source books. They are my crutch. I can't live without them. Don't feel obligated to follow inside them. I produce them so that you can see I'm not making up these sources. And the articles will reference. You can read or review on your own time if you like. Stephen Pressfield wrote a book called The War of Art. Break through the blocks and win your inner creative battles. It is the most compelling, it is the most accurate, it is the most articulate expression of what the Yetzer Hara is. That pernicious resistance that blocks us and stands in our way. In the first half of the book, he describes it. And we don't have time tonight, but it's worth reading. Because, and I've shared in a parallel shiur, all the Torah sources that very much support the assertions of how resistance works, how that Yetzer Hara works in trying to block us. But he writes here in the introduction to the book, and those who have the source sheets can see it inside. He writes, most of us have two lives, the life we live and the unlived life within us. And between the two stands resistance. We have dreams and aspirations. We have hopes. We have an unlived life. And in our unlived life, in the life that represents our best self, we're eating differently, maybe exercising more, maybe a little bit more patient and humble. Maybe we are achieving more in our relationships, at work, and in life. Certainly we're learning Torah, and we're learning more and have better midos, and our davening moves us more. There are the two lives, the unlived life and the lived one, and between the two is resistance. Late at night, have you experienced the vision of the person you might become, the work you could accomplish, the realized being you were meant to be? Resistance, he writes, is the most toxic force on the planet. If you look everywhere for the enemy and fail to see it, it's right in front of my face. He talks about his own biography and autobiography, his story of how long he waited to have a breakthrough, how many books he wrote but weren't published. And it wasn't until later in life, literally, he was in his late 40s, I think, when he was living homelessly in his car, before he had a breakthrough to write books that were later turned into enormous producing movies, many of which you have heard. And he describes what blocked him all those years and those decades was this force called resistance, what we call the Yetzer Hara. But that's not what I want to focus on tonight. He writes, look into your own heart. Unless I'm crazy right now, a still small voice is piping up, telling you as it has 10,000 times the calling that is yours and yours alone. A still small voice that is piping up. Our Navi uses the same words. That still small voice, it struck me when I saw that expression. The still small voice, the kol demama daka, that we find only in our silence, and we'll talk more about that over Shabbos here in the shul, the Vayivaser Yaakov Levado, the voices that we only hear when we are truly alone, comfortable in our own skin, capable of spending time by ourselves, making room for breakthrough. We'll talk more about the kol demama daka, that ability to be alone. That small, still voice that's piping up. It's told us 10,000 times, if not more. It's painted that picture of who we can yet become, of the difference we could make, of the lives that we can live. What is that voice? That voice, of course, is our Tzelem Elokim. It's the piece of the Ribono Shalom that's inside us, that competes with our animal instinct and our animal impulse, the animal that just says, enjoy and have pleasure and have more things. But behind that voice, competing with that voice, hopefully triumphing over that voice, is the Tzelem Elokim that's represented from HaKadosh Baruch Hu when he first breathed that life inside us. Vayitzar Hashem Elokim es Adam ofer min Adama, vayipach bi'apav nishmas chayim, vayyeh Adam lenefesh chaya. There's a Tzelem Elokim inside us, and it dreams, and it reaches, and it stretches, and it wants more, and it knows it's capable of more, and it believes we can have more, but it produces that competing voice that's equal and opposite it. As the Gemara Bracha Samech Aleph tells us, Vayitzar Hashem Elokim es Adam b'shnei yudin, shnei yitzarim. The two yudin in that word, the two yuds, represent and reflect those competing voices. The one that dreams and aspires, but the voice of resistance that tries to hold us back, that sabotages our own success, that tries to convince us we can't do it or it will never last, that we don't make a difference and we're not consequential, even when we are. I couldn't help but share with you, I found online, curious, I Googled the word Yetzer Hara and resistance and came up with an article that Pressfield, a non-Jew himself, wrote, source number 5 on page 5, where he describes that in Judaism there's a name for the force that he calls resistance, and that name is the Yetzer Hara. And he describes its impact, that resistance is insidious, implacable, indefatigable. It's a protein, it shapeshifts, it lies, it dissembles, it aims to destroy us, our body and our soul, and it's not satisfied unless until it succeeds. But that's not the part of his book I want to focus on this evening. What I want to share with you is the second half of what I think is his magnificent book, How We Overcome That Resistance. What is the mentality, what is the paradigm shift we need to undergo? What do we need to introduce into our homes and into our lives? What do we need to introduce to our children and our grandchildren that'll empower and enable and give them the strength and the courage to overcome that resistance, to hear that small, still voice, and to live our best lives? And I want to do it by introducing you to a different article. It appeared in Makor Rishon last summer. You may have seen it, it made the rounds, but it really struck me. It's called, Will My Children Remain Religious? I haven't seen a lot of articles in Makor Rishon translated to English. This one was. I thought kids could be raised on compromising cultural Judaism, the author writes, and she says, I was wrong. She writes, where have the Zmiros gone? We eat together, make Kiddush together, Shabbos is still Shabbos, but the tunes have slowly dissipated over the years, replaced by witty conversation or political debate. They went from being a natural ritual we simply couldn't go without to some bothersome task we couldn't wait to get rid of. Why should we stop the fun to just sing Dror Yikra? That sort of thought could get you officially labeled a party pooper. When my son wanted to enroll in a religious high school, they announced there'd be a Judaism exam. Say, I wondered suddenly on our way to his test, do you even know Al HaMichya by heart? Of course he didn't. After all, the perfectly orthodox light family he grew up in doesn't force the kids to bench anymore. So she bemoans that her son, who was raised in a Jewish and orthodox home with an orthodox education, didn't even know the words to Al HaMichya by heart because she hadn't been forcing him to say it. Last Shabbos, she writes, when the boys refused to go to shul, I found myself begging them to go with forced moderation. It hit me at full force. I failed at educating my children. All these years, I told myself one could raise children on a cultural religiosity, that if we just send them to a co-ed school and don't pressure them out on Jewish issues, we could turn them into the perfect progressive religious Jews, ones who know Torah but have their doubts about it, who know halacha but don't necessarily abide by it. And now I wonder if my kids will remain religious. She writes, and it's worth reading the whole article, but I don't want to take up all of our time by doing it for you. Slowly, gradually, I feel the Torah being forgotten. How whole prayers I used to know by heart are dimming in my mind. How rituals that charm me during childhood have turned into nothing but a warped memory. I thought I could instill in my children the ability to be religious in theory, to know the blessings but not say them, to go to shul but not daven passionately, but I failed. And suddenly I can understand my father, who insisted we sit next to the table and sing Zmiros, not exceptions. He understood what I'm beginning to understand now, she concludes, that you can't introduce a way of life without repetitive and deliberate assimilation. You can't raise the next generation on episodic folklore. Annoying as it sounds, there's no way to instill substantial religiosity in your children without a pinch of forcefulness or requiring a certain sacrifice. We wanted to raise a generation of sophisticated religious Jews who didn't carry halach trauma without noticing we got a generation of know-nothings. And this is a challenge, not in every community and certainly not in every home. And I want to be very, very careful to clarify that not every home that has a child who's struggling with religious inspiration, it's because their parents didn't do enough. We have magnificent, perfect homes of religious enthusiasm, paradigms of what it means to be a Torah home, with children who nevertheless have made other choices. And we have homes that barely reflect any of the values of Torah from which children have graduated to become extraordinary Torah personalities. I'm not talking about any particular child, and certainly not about any particular home, but rather describing a greater phenomenon of a very casual mentality towards our Torah way of life, a fragmented, bifurcated existence where, yes, I'm observant in shul and even the kashrus in my home, but really I want to be a member of the country club, if not literally, figuratively. I want to fit in, I want to belong. I want the world's values and mores to conform what Torah wants, and if the two don't conform and they compete, I'm not sure which one I'm going to choose. A world in which we're casual about our attitude towards Torah has yielded a generation, and maybe one of the first times in Jewish history, where there's an invitation to leave, to take the world and our host country up on that choice. And it's scary. It is frightening. And it's deeply, deeply devastating. This week is not over, and I had two meetings this week, and it's not a reflection of my community. So if you speak to my colleagues or you speak to the other Rabbanim from elsewhere, they'll tell you, I'm sure, the same. I had two meetings this week with parents whose children went through a rigorous Orthodox Jewish educational system, 12 years, followed by at least 1 year in Israel, followed by higher Jewish education, who now, at best, are off the derech, entirely disinterested in a Jewish way of life or raising children in a Jewish way. And more conversations with graduates of our system who are walking away to the unthinkable to marry a non-Jew. One, a woman told me, challenged her son, you know, if you marry this woman, my grandchildren won't be Jewish. And he said, good, I don't want Jewish children. They don't need that label. They don't need that hang-up. They don't need that identity. Just want to fit in. We're just humans. And these are no longer isolated cases or incidents. They're a growing phenomenon within our community. And that's what I want to talk to you about. So Pressfield writes in The War of Art that the answer to overcoming resistance, and when I read this, it struck me, is exactly the antidote. It's what we need. It's the change we need to embrace. He writes at source 7 on page 8. I'm not going to read much more. Aspiring artists defeated by resistance share one trait. They all think like amateurs. They've not yet turned professional. They've not yet turned pro. The moment an artist turns pro is as epochal as the birth of his first child. With one stroke, everything changes. I can state absolutely the term of my life can be divided into two parts, before turning pro and after. To be clear, when I say professional, I don't mean doctors and lawyers, those of the professions. I mean the professional as an ideal. The professional in contrast to the amateur. Consider the difference, he challenges. The amateur plays for fun. The professional plays for keeps. To the amateur, the game is his avocation. To the pro, it's his vocation. The amateur plays part-time. The professional, full-time. The amateur is a weekend warrior. The professional is there 7 days a week. The word amateur comes from the Latin root meaning to love. The conventional interpretation is that the amateur pursues his calling out of love, while the pro does it for money, but not the way I see it. In my view, he writes, the amateur does not love the game enough. If he did, he would not pursue it as a sideline distinct from his real vocation. The professional loves it so much, he dedicates his life to it. He commits full time. That's what I mean when I say turning pro. Resistance hates it when we turn pro. And the question we have to ask ourselves, to the outside observer of our lives, not when we're in shul or in the Beis Medrash, or around the Shabbos table, but to the outside observer of the rest of our lives, which makes up the bulk of our time. Are we amateur Jews or are we professional? Is this part-time or full-time, our avocation or vocation? Do we love it? Do we embrace it? Do we live it? Do we represent it? Is it contagious? The Gemara says in Erev and Daf Yud Gimel, records a machlokas that went on for 2.5 years between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Noach lo la'adam shelo nivra, yosa mishenivra, or Noach lo la'adam shenivra, yosa mishelo nivra. Was it better to have been created? Noach, it would have been more comfortable, it would have been easier if we didn't even exist. We wouldn't have the struggles and challenges we face. So would it have been better? It would have been more comfortable if we're not here, or is it better we're here? And says the Gemara, nimnu v'gamru noach lo la'adam shelo nivra, yosa mishenivra. They took a vote in the Beis Medrash that day, show of hands, and they concluded based on the vote, it would have been easier, it would have been better if we were never created to begin with. How did they arrive at that conclusion? Life, no matter how challenging it is filled with such blessing and opportunity, such beauty and meaning and purpose. How did they come to that conclusion? So the Maharsha, in his comment on that Gemara, explains such an insight. Says Nimnu V'Gomru does not mean they took a vote in the Beis Medrash. Says the Maharsha, Nimnu V'Gomru means they counted the mitzvos. And it's a very simple calculation. We have 365 negative commandments, lavin. 365 things that can go wrong. And we have 248 mitzvos asay, 248 invitations for things to go right. Nimnu V'Gomru, they simply did the math. And they concluded, when you wake up in the morning, there's a bigger chance of messing up than there is of getting it right. There's more that can go wrong than can go right. So Noach la'adam shelo nivra. Says the Maharsha, the conclusion was not based on a vote in the Beis Medrash, but Nimnu v'gamru, they counted the asay and the los asay, and they said, it's easier to fail than it is to succeed. So Noach la'adam shelo nivra would have been better if we never even had this experiment called life. The Be'er Zohar Rebbe says the Maharsha made a fundamental error. You know what his mistake was? Yes, there's 365 ways it can go wrong, but there's not 248 ways for it to go right. There's 248 formal mitzvos that we have on the books, but every second and every moment of every day, every interaction in the supermarket, at work, in the gym, on the bus, on the subway, in the airport, every moment, every day of our lives is an opportunity for it to go right. When we are professional Jews, inspired and informed, and our lives animated by our commitment to the sacred timelessness of Torah, to it informing our values and our ethics, our attitude, our behavior, it regulating who we are and how we feel and what we think about and where we go and what we do, it is a limitless number. Nimnu v'gamru, they got the math wrong. The possibilities to mess up, they were right. But it's not only 248 ways it can go right, it's so many more. Gemara Brachos Chafalov tells us in the name of Rav Yochanan, Halavai sheyispal adam kol yom kulo. Halavai, a person could daven all day long. But what's halavai? Of course you can't daven all day long. You got to earn a living, and you got to shop and cook, and you got to take care of children. There's so much to do. We don't have the luxury of sitting with a sitter the entire day long, even if we felt we could, or even if we legitimately wanted to. So Rav Bunim of Pshischa says that's not what it means. Alavai sheyispalo kol hayom doesn't mean that we sit with our talis or tefillin or with our siddur or tehillim open davening all day long. He says, you know what the Gemara meant, alavai sheyispalo kol hayom? Halavai, before you walked into the operating room, you uttered a tefillah. And before you walked into the boardroom or the courtroom or before you got into the car to drive, you uttered a tefillah to arrive safe. Before you put your kids on the school bus, Before you put that recipe in the oven, you utter a tefillah that it come out well. Halavai sheyispalo kol hayom doesn't mean in shul with a sitter. It means halavai that we're living with such a dynamic, passionate relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam that he's there. He's present. He's by our side in every activity, in every opportunity, in every obligation, in every responsibility. Sheyispalo kol hayom. Wherever we go and whatever we do, to utter a tefillah, a moment, a sentence, a word, a thought, a hope, a wish, Ribono Shel Olam Almighty, be with me and enable and allow me to succeed. An amateur Jew sitter sits in shul. The amateur Jew only has a sitter that sits in the bookcase at home. The professional Jew is davening all day long. From when they wake up till they fall asleep, they don't stop talking to God. Between the thank yous and the pleas, between what we need his help on and what we're so grateful he's done for us, we don't pause from davening. Alavai sheyispalo kol hayom kulo is the difference between the amateur and the professional. The pasuk in Yeshaya, we sing it yom neron v'avyosem al harkachi v'simachtem v'veis tfilasi ki veis tfila yikari l'chol ha'amim. The simple meaning is, the Beis HaMikdash, korbanos can be offered on behalf of non-Jews, of Gentiles, not only on behalf of Jews. Harabayis, the Makom HaMikdash, the Beis HaMikdash was a central place of spirituality, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. But there's an alternative pshat which is offered. It's not a pshat, it's a drash. But it's so beautiful. Beisi beis tefillah yikarei l'chol la'amim. You know, when it comes to a non-Jew, their home looks entirely secular, mundane. The place of religious activity is the church, is the religious center. That's where there are religious icons and religious prayer books. That's where there's religious activity. That's where there's religious ritual. But the home is a secular place of mundane activity. But for a Jew, for a professional Jew, not an amateur, someone were to walk into our home would immediately be struck that the posters that hang on our walls are not of celebrities or athletes. There are of our greatest righteous people. There are bookcases are lined not only with the wisdom, the secular wisdom of which there is so much to draw, but by the timeless wisdom of our Torah. They'd see the brachas that are being offered and the davening which is taking place and the chesed which is being coordinated. And therefore, to the outside observer, they would look and they would say, our aspiration is that they'll say, ki beisi, that my home is a beis tefila l'chol ha'amim. Compared to the other nations of the world, our home is a religious center of activity. It looks like a religious place of worship. Our homes look like shuls compared to the average secular person. That's what it means to be a professional Jew. We don't leave our religious activity in the shul, in the beis medrash, in the school. But our Torah is alive, it's vibrant, it's relevant. It informs and inspires everything we do. Achashalti says, David HaMelech, I just want to sit in your home all day long, ko yimei chayai. Says Aslanim Rebbe, that's impossible. We have so much to do, you can't. You have to sit down. Ein yeshiva b'mikdash. Of course you can't be in the Beis HaMikdash all the days of your life. He says, David HaMelech wasn't asking, I want to be in your house, the Beis HaMikdash, every day. Shivti b'beis Hashem ko yimei chayai meant, lachzos b'noam Hashem, I want you to come with me to the boardroom, or the courtroom, or the operating room. Ribbono Shalom, I want to feel your presence in the aisles of the supermarket. I want to feel your presence on the way out of the exercise class. I want to feel your presence on the way to the airport or stuck at the red light or in traffic. Wherever I go and whatever I do, Acha Sha'alti, my only hope and dream is that my life is inspired by your presence, a feeling that you are by my side. Because my dearest friends, that is exactly what our children are watching. Are we amateur Jews or professional? Is it part-time or full-time? Is it an avocation or a vocation? Do we love what we do, or is it a burden we're looking to unload? They're watching. Vishinantam levanecha, we have a responsibility, the awesome responsibility to teach our children. And you know where they learn the most? Their classroom of highest learning is our home. B'shivtecha b'veisecha, how do they see us sit in our home? U'velechtecha v'aderecha, and what do we do on vacation? What do we do when we're on the road? B'shachbecha uv'kumecha, in our free time, how is it filled? Not just b'shivtecha, but b'shabascha. How do we spend our Shabbos? There was an article in the Wall Street Journal just last week. It's here on page 12. You may have seen it. Don't believe in God? Lie to your children. This therapist, she writes, as a therapist, I'm often asked to explain why depression and anxiety are so common among children and adolescents. Do you know that one out of three adolescents today will be diagnosed with an anxiety disorder by the age of 18. One out of three. The statistics are startling. And the trajectory is only going up of the mental health challenges among young people. And so she says, she's asked often to what it's attributed. And many have spilled much ink in trying to say technology, social media. There are a lot of variables. But she had a lot of courage writing this article in the Wall Street Journal, because she says, one of the most important explanations, and perhaps the most neglected, is declining interest in religion. America is becoming a less religious place. There is less religion being practiced in our homes and in our lives. She quotes a Harvard study that examined 5,000 individuals with controls for sociodemographic characteristics and maternal health. And you know what the result was? Listen to this. Children or teens who reported attending a religious service at least once per week scored higher on psychological well-being measurements and had lower risks of mental illness. Research, science, now confirms that if you go to shul at least once a week, you will be physically and mentally healthier. If you see and practice more religion, it's not voodoo, it's not a skula. You can't tie the religion around your wrist and think that you're going to be healthier. It means that if you invite God more into your life, if you decide you're ready to take on resistance and to defeat it, you're ready to go from an amateur to a professional. If you decide you're ready to live your life answering to a higher calling and a higher being, and to feel his presence, and to meet his expectations, and to elevate ourselves, then the results are now measurable, physically and mentally and emotionally. And that's her conclusion on the next page. Today, the U.S. is a competitive, scary, stressful place that idealizes perfectionism, materialism, selfishness, and virtual rather than real human connection. Religion is the best bulwark against that kind of society. It takes an op-ed in the Wall Street Journal to tell us. I can't tell you how many people emailed this to me, as if this is the proof that we need more. Oh, the Wall Street Journal paskind, we need more religion. If you're not scared by the trajectory and direction of the mental health challenges among our young people, by the impact of assimilation even within the observant community of our values and ideas and perspectives, then you need to know that embracing a more passionate, more dynamic, more loyal, fiercely loyal, more living relationship with Hashem, a more professional way of life, is the answer. So the Gemara in Pesachim on Daf Peches tells us that all three encountered the Makom HaMikdash, but the Gemara testifies that Yaakov got the description right. Avram called it a har. The Makom HaMikdash, the quest for spirituality, is like a mountain. You try to climb it, you try to ascend it, but you know it's really hard to stay on top of the mountain. The air is very thin up there. It's dangerous. It's very hard to stay on top of the mountain. Mi'aleh b'har Hashem mi'akum b'kol kadsho. Yitzchak describes it as a field. The quest, the pursuit of spirituality, of ruchnius, of meaning and purpose. It's like a field that you plant and then it blossoms. But you know what happens after you harvest the field? It lays fallow. It's dead and you have to start again. And so says the Gemara, the best, the most accurate description of the quest, of the pursuit of ruchnius, of spirituality, was given by Yaakov Avinu, who describes the Makom HaMikdash holiness is not a mountain and not a field, but a bayis, a home. The holiest place, the most critical classroom, is not the shul, nor is it the Beis Medrash, but it is a bayis, the Makom HaMikdash. The most accurate description is a bayis, is our homes. It's the greatest incubator. It's the most important classroom, and we are the most important teachers. You know, when we bench, we say, Harachman Yivarach es Avi Mori Vesimimo Rasi. We ask Hashem to bless our father, who's our teacher, our mother, a teacher. Shmuel Kamenetsky wonders, Avi Mori, Imi Morasi? My father's not a Mora, my mother's not a Mora. They didn't go into that profession. They're not in education or chinuch. Why am I calling them a Mora and a Mora? And he says, because every father and every mother are a teacher. Whether you went into it professionally, whether it's how you collect your paycheck, whether it's how you made your career, but every father or mother, and I would argue that even those, also those who don't have children, we are teachers to those around us and with whom we interact. Anyone who's watching us and observing our behavior and how we live our lives, how we make our priorities, what matters and what's important to us, what we do when things don't go right, and how we turn to, and do we panic or do we trust and have faith, we are all teachers to all those who are watching. But you know, we can't teach unless we feel. We can't inspire unless we're living. Pasuk says in Eicha, Shifchi chamayim libeich nochach p'nei Hashem. The Navi cries out, pour out your heart like water, nochach p'nei Hashem. Revol ben Ali Shor has a beautiful essay, source 18. And he describes, this is the ultimate mission. We don't spend enough time teaching this in our education and curriculum. We don't spend enough time emphasizing this. But our goal and our mission, you can't be shifchi kamayim libech. You know, I'll tell you what we all do. I don't know if there are any sessions over this OU weekend dedicated to this. The problem of finding meaning in davening. Davening in an ADD world, a multimedia world. How do you find meaning? How do you find purpose? How do you concentrate? How do we stop the talking? How do we tackle the issues of decorum? Sessions and sessions and conferences and conventions. But you know, we're focused on shifchi kamayim libeich. Why aren't we tapping into davening? Says Rav Obi, you know why? Because you can't daven well or effectively if you don't feel that you're nochach p'nei Hashem. The prerequisite to talking to God is understanding or believing that you're in the presence of God. Is having a relationship with God. And so Torah and mitzvahs are a framework, they're a platform that are meant to reinforce and position us to a place that I feel I'm nochach p'nei Hashem. I am lefanav. I'm nochach panav yisparach. I'm opposite him, I'm with him, he's in the room. Would I watch this if I realized he was sitting on the couch next to me? Would I go there if he was spending time with me? Would I say that if he were listening to me? Nochach p'nei Hashem. Do we live our lives and do the people around us see us living our lives as nochach? That he's in the room. That he's part of the conversation. Someone called me earlier today about a challenge they're going through, a decision they have to make in their career. We had a long conversation and we analyzed and evaluated all of the variables and considerations. And then I said to him, you know, There's one thing we haven't asked. There's one thing we haven't talked about. What do you think Hashem wants you to do? Have you thought about what Hashem wants us to do? He's an evangelical pastor in South Florida who I've done a lot of work with together on pro-Israel activity. Halavai, our own Jewish community, would be as passionate and devoted as he is and some of his colleagues. So I remember once we were deliberating about a certain program we were trying to do or how to tackle a certain issue, and he said, you know, Rabbi, let's pray on it. Let's take a moment and ask God to help us find the inspiration of what the answer should be. And at first I was like, that is so weird. We don't do that. That's weird. Like, we just go to shul and mumble words that we don't know or think about so we could put a check next to it until the next one in the afternoon comes. But we don't actually, when we are facing a dilemma, stop and say, God, what do you want me to do? That's nochach p'nei Hashem. That's what it means to be a professional, not an amateur. That's what it means to craft a home and a life and a lifestyle in which Hashem is with us everywhere we go and everything we do. In which this is not a lifestyle that's a burden. This is not a lifestyle that we only wish we didn't have to live. This is a lifestyle which is the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing. It gives us the greatest meaning and the greatest purpose. And we love it. We are in love with it. It's what we do full time. It's who we are. It's a beautiful essay by Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson. This past July was the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. And he shared an insight that the Lubavitcher Rebbe Zatzal had after man landed on the moon. And again, we're short on time, and if you think it's late at night for you, when I accepted to speak tonight, I forgot about the time change and what night it is, what time it is for me. So we won't read it inside, but you have it. That's why we produce these, so you can read it. It's really worthwhile. The Lubavitcher Rebbe talked about those Jews who say, what do I have to care about the minutiae and the details on halacha? Why do I have to worry about the small things? Come on, like, I'm a good person and I have good morals and good values, and isn't that what Judaism and Torah is really all about? Isn't that what God wants from me? Just be a good person and a kind person. And what are you so obsessed with and neurotic about all the details and all the minutiae? And the Rebbe had a beautiful metaphor in response to the moon landing about the astronaut's responsibility. He said, before the three astronauts boarded the Apollo, they were instructed how to conduct their daily schedule while on the spacecraft in the most exacting detail. They were told what to wear and how to put on their shoes, what to eat and when not to eat, how to sit, how to move around, how to sleep, even how to tend to their bodily needs. Almost every part of their behavior, from the most external to the most intimate, needed to conform to the meticulous instructions outlined by the space experts. Now imagine, said the Rebbe, if during mid-flight one of the astronauts would decide to take things in his own hand and say, I want to light up a cigarette and enjoy a smoke. He would naturally be rebuked and penalized harshly. Now is that fair? What do you care about the details and the minutiae? He just wants a smoke. And who are you to impose on him what you think are your rules? He just wants a smoke. It's obviously a foolish observation. If you're igniting a cigarette or eating the wrong food in the privacy of your own home on a street corner, it's your business. But when you ignite a flame or deviate in some other way from the prescribed rules of conduct amid a mission in outer space, an insignificant aberration of a few rules is placing three lives in danger. It's sending a multi-billion dollar investment to the garbage dump. It's lying waste decades of sweat, toil, and energy. It took $24 billion to give Neil Armstrong a chance to walk on the moon for 2 hours. And no one would have the chutzpah to have the selfishness to neglect a detail or the minutia, which could compromise the entire mission. And the Rebbe said, our Yahadus, our Judaism, is a mission. We have certainly made the world a better place, and we continue to bear the responsibility to teach the world each and every day. And every one of us have a critical role to play on that mission, and we're not entitled to be selfish or to neglect any of the details or the rules or the minutia, because it threatens to abort the entire mission. If you look, I share with you some of the demographic studies. There's debate how accurate they are, but until we have something better, it's what we work off of. Survey of 4,000 modern Orthodox Jews that was done in 2017 with some charts. Another one that was just released 1 month ago in November. And the news is not so exciting. On the one hand, we have more yeshivas and more kollelim and more midrashot and more learning opportunities. There's a greater vibrancy. Certainly, it's more easy to be an observant Jew than ever. But nevertheless, and on the other hand, we have more challenge. And more threatening to walk away and more walking away. We have a lot to worry about. and a lot to fear, and we can't be distracted by the things which are taking up too much of our time in the Orthodox community. And this is the part that's resonating very deeply with me. So bear with me, please, if you will. There's so much effort that's expended to point a finger and criticize other segments of the Orthodox community. There are those who are obsessed with the right and some of their extreme policies, which we reject or have trouble even understanding. There's others who are consumed by pointing a finger and fear and worry and confrontation with those on the left and fear that they are distorting our sacred Torah. But I have to tell you that while we are distracted by other segments of the community, Rome is burning. Our own community is not enhanced and it's not enriched, it's not elevated and it's not inspired by that conversation and by that focus. You know, we're only a small sliver of the Jewish people. You know that, right? There's a large Jewish population in America. And of that large Jewish population in America, how much do you think are Orthodox? Of the 6-7 million Jews, how many are Orthodox? We live within, sort of say, our echo chambers and our insular community, and we tend to mislead ourselves to think like most of the Jewish world's Orthodox probably, right? It's 10, maybe 11% that are Orthodox. We are a tiny fraction. And of the non-Orthodox, the assimilation and intermarriage rates are skyrocketing. And our own children are seeing what they view as our own burden or amateur attitude or casual way in which we deal with our Judaism, relegating it to the shul, the Beis Medrash, but failing to bring it home or to our boardroom or on vacation with us. And therefore, they're struggling with their own inspiration and their own passion as a result. And sadly, within the centrist community or whatever name you want to put on it, and labels are all terrible, you'll sometimes hear people who are more threatened and worried about their children putting on a black hat than they are about their children taking off their yarmulke altogether. What's happening on secular college campuses is devastating, and it is dangerous. And the risk and responsibility people are taking into their hands by not at least doing the research to know where they're sending children and what kind of support system will be there or what will happen once they go is simply irresponsible. Irresponsible. Halavai, halavai, our biggest challenge should be our children surpassing us in their religious observance and their religious passion, in their Yiras Shamayim, in their lifestyle, in their observance. You know, we say at the bris of a child, of a baby boy, Zeakaton gadol yiyeh. May this little baby right now, a little pitzkala, a tiny little baby, may they grow to be a gadol. May they grow in size, may they grow in stature, may they develop cognitively, Zeakaton gadol yiyeh. But my uncle, Rabbi Shalom, Rabbi Ilan Lazar, once said at the bris of one of his grandchildren, a different pshat, he said, what we're really hoping and what we're really dreaming is Zeakaton gadol mimeni yiyeh. That right now this little child, he doesn't know anything, he doesn't do anything, he doesn't practice anything. But we declare at his bris, Zeakaton gadol mimeni, that our dream is not for our children to be just like us. Davening starts at 9, I come at 9:30, he better come only at 9:30. I talk during davening, she needs to talk during davening. We keep this level of kashrus, they better not keep any better level of kashrus than us. I've yet to hear the parents say, I went to City College, I don't want my child going to Ivy League. All other endeavors, we want our children to be overachievers, and religiously, out of our own fear, neurosis, negative experiences, insecurity, there's too much encouraging our children to be underachievers. Do only exactly as much as me. Look, your Shabbos table has to look like mine, your kosher standards, your modesty, you better not wear any more, any better, any different. Our biggest dream is Zeakaton gadol mimeni. Our biggest aspiration is that our children and grandchildren have a greater Yiras Shamayim and a more passionate Judaism and live more professional lives than even we are. We have to turn our attention from the right and the left and others and criticism, because you know, no child ever walked away from growing up at a Shabbos table where they heard criticism and said, you know, I want to be more religiously inspired. No one ever was turned on by hearing criticism of any other direction. Our effort and our emphasis in my humble opinion, has to be in continuing to mold the most beautiful community. A community that will draw and attract people to want to be part of it for the values it stands for the lifestyle it leads, for the difference it makes, for the joy it brings, for the meaning and purpose it cultivates. To not focus on others, but only inward on ourselves, because we can't change or move the needle in those places who, for the most part, are not interested in our opinions or criticisms anyway. But only to be the best examples we can be. B'shivtecha b'veisecha u'v'lechtecha v'aderech. To turn our homes into places which are on fire, which are passionate, to live nochach p'nei Hashem. I was once at a bris, and you know what happens at a bris early in the morning? People have to go to work, so the table starts out full because everyone's hungry. But one by one, people drop out because they have to go to work until you find yourself, you're one of the two last people at the table. And now you don't know what to do because you have to go. Rabbis also have to go to work, even from a bris. So I was sitting with someone and I said, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. I feel terrible leaving you alone, but I have to go. And he looked up to me and he said, Rabbi, I'm never alone. I'm sitting here with Hashem. Go wherever you have to go. That was a Yid, that was a Jew who was experiencing nochach p'nei Hashem. Hashem was lefanav, Hashem was before him. That was a Jew that when he had a dilemma about what to do, stopped and he sat and he prayed on it. Who wasn't sure of the next move of his career, and he said to himself, what does Hashem want me to do? What would give the greatest nachas ruach to the Almighty? What is the right thing to do? What is the right way to behave? Hinei yamim ba'im ne'um Hashem, says the Navi, Amos. Hishlachti rav ba'aretz, lo rav la'lachem v'lo tzama la'mayim kim l'shmo az devar Hashem. We're living in that time where there is that thirst and there is that hunger. There is this insatiable appetite and a longing. It's not for water and it's not for bread, but it's l'shmo es divrei Hashem. Look around this world and see it in our children. The juuling and the alcohol and the drugs, the gambling and the pornography. Every addiction is an effort to numb ourselves to the unhappiness and to the vacuum, to the emptiness. In the words of Simon and Garfunkel, I'm empty and aching and I don't know why. Our children, and many of us, if we're honest with ourselves and others, are empty and aching and don't know why. Because we're hungry and we're thirsty. We're dehydrated and malnourished. Not for food and not for liquid. Rav Moshe David Valar, a Talmud of the Ramchal, writes in Source 27, you can read it on your own, that why is there this hunger and thirst for Dvar Hashem? Why are people so dehydrated and malnourished? Look at the bookcases around this holy Beis Medrash. Look at the access to Torah on any technological device. Unprecedented, unparalleled. Any hour of the day, 24/6, you could listen to Torah in any language, on any subject, from any expert, anywhere you are. It's enormous, the opportunity for Dvar Hashem. So why is there such a thirst and why is there such a hunger, he wonders. And he says, it's not a hunger and it's not a thirst for textual Torah learning, but it's a hunger and a thirst for living nochach p'nei Hashem. We're going through the motions, and we're doing all the right things, but is it informed and inspired? At its core, is there a feeling that I'm sitting opposite to Hashem? I'm sitting opposite to Hashem. Yaakov Avinu wakes up from his dream, and he says, Lo yadati, I didn't know that Hashem was here, even in this place. And I saw Pshat, the same word, Shena, for sleeps, means Shana, means to learn. He says, I was sitting and learning, and I didn't even know that Hashem is in this place. Do our children know that when you're done learning the Daf Yomi, you're supposed to walk out and be a holier Jew, more inspired, a better husband or wife, mother or father, a better davener, a better Baal Chesed, a better Baal Midos? Do they know that Hashem can be found in Baba Kama and Baba Basra, and in the Navi and the Chumash class too? The Dvar Hashem is not access to Torah learning that we have in unprecedented ways. The Dvar Hashem is that feeling of nochach p'nei Hashem. The emptiness and the aching is to feel that there's something bigger and there's a bigger plan and we're capable of more and our best lives are not yet lived. They're out there. And so I call on you and all of us to hear that kol demama daka, that silent sound inside all of us, to overcome the resistance that stands between the lives we're living and the best lives that we have yet to live, the passionate lives, the dynamic lives, the enthusiastic lives, the lives in which Hashem is a part of every moment of every day. That we're not focused on right or left. We're not going to the right or going to the left. We're just going mechayel al chayel. That we're reaching out and reaching in and reaching up in all that we do with a greater commitment to Torah learning, to stop being underachievers in our spirituality, to not only aim to kill it in Gashmias, which our world creates greater pressure than ever to do, but to kill it in Ruchnias, in spirituality. That the quality and the content of our Torah learning and our davening and of our chesed be greater and better than it ever was. This was the message I end with that Rabbi Leo Young gave to Hermann Wolk, passed away this past year. An extraordinary individual. You know how old he was when he published his last book? Lest you think this is a nice speech for younger people, but you know, I'm retired, I'm in the twilight of life. It's too late to make changes. It's too late to feel Nochach Pnei Hashem. It's too late to become the Avi Mori or Imi Morasi for my children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. You need to know that it's never too late. Hermann Wolk published his last book when he was 101 years old. At 100, he was still publishing and writing chapters. And our books are still yet unwritten. Our next chapter, our best chapter, is yet to come. So Wolk was raised by observant parents and influenced by his learned grandfather from Minsk. But in his 20s, he drifted from observance. And he came under the influence of Rabbi Leo Young, the rabbi of the Jewish Center in Manhattan. And Wolk began to accompany him on his daily walk around Central Park, and they talked. And with World War II's approach, Wolk went off to the Naval Academy, did an extended tour of duty in the Pacific, and he kept up a correspondence with Rabbi Young. And Rabbi Young challenged Hermann Wolk at a pivotal juncture in his life when he had to make a choice of whether he was going to be an amateur Jew or a professional. Part-time or full-time, avocation or vocation, casual or serious. And listen to what Rabbi Young wrote to him. And these are the message, the challenge I want to offer you. When you come back, you'll have to make up your mind once and for all whether you want to travel the path of Torah through Judaism, with its responsibilities, inconveniences, and possible handicaps in your career, or whether you want to retain an emotional appreciation of Jewish faith and an attitude of appeasement and partial conformity. Decide once and for all on abiding loyalty to the Din Torah and achieve that inner serenity which I know you are seeking. And indeed, that was the decision that Hermann Wolk made. We each have it inside us. Our best lives have not yet been lived. We can overcome that resistance. We can become that model, and we can create that community. Last Pesach, our Seder ended. It was the middle of the night, maybe 1:30 in the morning. We walked out our guests. There walked out a woman. She was heading out of my house in my backyard as the path to go to shul. And just a few moments later, she came running back. She said, Rabbi, Rabbi, screaming, yelling, panicking. Come, come, come quickly. So I followed her and I ran to her into the parking lot of shul. And as soon as I got into the parking lot of our shul, I saw there was an enormous, enormous flame. There was an enormous fire. It was connecting to a tree adjacent to the building. It threatened the whole building. Now we're looking to do a campus expansion. So my first thought was, turn around, go home, and do nothing. But she was panicking, she was yelling, she was screaming, and she was so worried. And by the time we got to the dumpster, which was on fire, the fire department pulled in. Someone else had seen it and called the fire department. They came, they put out the fire. But you know, we wondered, where in the world did this fire come from? It's an enormous blaze. It was raging. I don't have to tell you here in California the dangers of a fire and the devastation that it could wreak. So the fire department figured out what it was together with our custodial staff. You see, that morning was Bir Chametz. And we have a big metal drum that has a fire from early in the morning and until the Zman of Bir Chametz, our entire neighborhood, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe a couple thousand with their family come and put their chametz and the drum is on fire. And the custodian felt terrible, had waited until the fire went out and he took a hose and he doused the fire. And he had an enormous amount of water on top of that fire in the drum, waited for the drum to cool, waited for the water to stop steaming until he was confident the fire was entirely out. And only then did he take the contents of the drum and turn it over into that dumpster. And the fire department confirmed, you know, that drum that looked like it was out, that it was ice cold, that drum that looked like there was nothing inside of it, there was a little ember on the bottom. Tiny little spark. It was barely discernible. You couldn't see it. If you tried to touch it, you couldn't even feel it, and if challenged, you would bet your life it wasn't even there. But all it takes is a little ember, a tiny little spark, the littlest fire, that if it's given the opportunity to breathe, if it's given the oxygen it needs, can turn into an enormous blaze, a huge, bright, burning fire. Every one of us and every member of our family have that ember inside them, that pintaliyid, that Torah spark, that tzelem Elokim, that kol demama daka. And if we give it the oxygen it so desperately needs, if we feed it the food it's so malnourished from, if we give it the drink it's so dehydrated from, the Dvar Hashem, the Nochach Pnei Hashem, it can burn bright. And it can be passed as a torch from one generation to another, so that we'll all merit to ring that bell and have all the nachas come running. Mirtz Hashem, thank you so much.